Well, today is our second Sunday of the month, and on the second Sunday of the month, as you see in the order of worship, we like to focus on a class dealing with our lives as Christians. And so you could put this in a technical, fancy sense and call it practical theology. We do a lot of biblical theology, systematic theology on the first Sunday, where we get into the Bible and we understand different aspects about the Christian faith. But as I've said before, all that stuff up in our heads and on our bookshelves, if it's not really helping us down in the trenches of real life, it's kind of useless, isn't it? But guess what? That's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is very practical, and it's very applicatory. And perhaps one of the places where it's most practical for us is when we as God's people are dealing with the reality of sickness and death. The sickness and death. And so I want to draw our attention to this topic today under this heading, Our Lives as Christians in Dealing with Sickness and Death. I have some verses up on the board. We'll kind of be tracking down through those as I call your attention to them. I'd like to just get started with maybe approaching this with the understanding of how does the non-Christian react to illness and death. I mean, sometimes it helps us to have a contrast, right, of the right way to look at something, the wrong way to look at something. So let's consider here, just for a moment, the unbeliever's view of illness and death. Well, as natural man, as a fallen man, unredeemed man, we're not naturally inclined to look favorably on sickness and death very well. I mean, after all, it is it not a reminder to us from the testimony of Scripture and what we hear Christians saying as a non-believer? It's hard for us to put ourselves in that position, but consider before you were converted, you know, what's the origin of sin and death? Oh, it's we did it to ourselves. God had created everything perfectly. We disobeyed. We brought sin, death, and destruction into the world. And so, obviously, the unregenerate mind, the unbelieving man, he's not going to look upon it favorably because it's a constant reminder to him of his obligation to obey God that's over him. It's a constant reminder to him that he's going to face a judge someday as hard as he tries to run from it. Really, one aspect that becomes very prevalent for us in the world we live in today is that the unbeliever, he lives for here and now. This world, this planet that he's on, this is all he really truly cares about. You know the old saying, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Well, that's really what you see a lot in the advertisements, isn't it? This has kind of trickled down in the unbelieving culture and world with even how funerals now are done. Have you guys heard there's a trend over the last, it seems like last maybe 20 years, to where now a funeral is not even called a funeral. You know, they're called celebrations of life when you're burying somebody. So the idea is, you know, we're going to get together and we're going to do, even when death is facing us, we see a loved one in a coffin in front of us. It's this shouting, screaming message, right, that we need salvation. We are all going to face eternal death sometime and stand before a judge. We as an unbelieving nation or unbelieving culture would actually try to minimize that by kind of not wanting to look at it, not wanting to talk about why that happened, the existence of death, and just talk about a celebration of life, all the good things of the person. And of course, at a funeral service, those things are going to play into that. But eventually, you got to get to the point of why are we dying as people? So the unbeliever reacts and looks at illness and death in a way that, if possible, they would want to erase it from their minds altogether. Redefine funerals. Redefine, you know, purpose in life. Their life consists really and truly just for the pursuit of happiness in this world. And if it was attainable, if it were possible, it evades them all the time. They would want to perpetually remain young, youthful, and entertained on this planet. Inevitably, that would be the ultimate goal of the unbeliever. And so the unbeliever looks at illness, the unbeliever looks at sickness as something that's getting in the way. And we got to minimize it. We don't want to admit why it's in existence. And so let's go eat, drink, and be merry and try to just forget about it. But then when it breaks forth into their life, they're going to be bitter. Who are they bitter against initially? God, their creator. If there really is a God, they would say, why would he allow such horrible things to happen? Why would I be born this way? Why would this? You hear all of this stuff. So that's the unbeliever's view. So we could kind of give a synopsis or a final concluding thought about the unbeliever's view is that their approach and their response to illness and sickness is one of bitterness, at times anger, if not escapism from the reality of why it exists. That's their view. Well, what about the believer's view? What about our view? Well, we wish, don't we? This is the place for complete transparency and honesty in the Christian church. I don't know why some people have the view of the Christian church. My water stays there. It's going to get knocked over. Second. I don't know why people have this view of the Christian church that it's a bunch of people who are perfect and we got it all together, you know, and we're totally opposite of you and all of our behaviors and so forth and so on, the way we think. So we wish we could say that the reaction to illness and death that we just described as the unbeliever isn't true in the life of a Christian. We wish we could say that. We wish we could say, don't we, that we were free of these types of sinful emotions, these sinful responses that we just described. However, I think we'd all have to admit that if we're faced with serious illnesses and the possibility of death, suddenly, even in a believer's heart, there begins to be an eternal struggle with entirely surrendering to God's will for me in this particular situation, whatever the illness would be, right? Okay, I got a couple of heads nodding yes, because I've thought that, okay, and you know, there's a particular, I'm going to shift gears here just a little bit, there's a particular thing in your life, providentially, you were born in a particular context, and you have a thorn. Paul said he had a thorn in his side, and each one of us in here, I could share mine, you could share yours, each one of us has a particular thorn in our side that we wrestle with. Sin. So in that sense, it's a spiritual sickness. We're talking, of course, about physical sickness. But my point is this, when we're faced with, and some of you in here are facing with physical sicknesses, we have to admit, we got to confess this, as Christians, we'll wrestle with totally surrendering that God's going to use this for his glory and for our good. Even as his people, you know, Lord, how would the thoughts come across? Right, we try to convince ourselves this way. Lord, I go to church every time the services are open. I give. I do good deeds. I pray. I read my Bible. So forth and so forth and so on. Why are you doing this to me? Why? So there's this internal struggle that arises in our hearts, and it's okay to admit that. It's okay to acknowledge that. When those things happen in our lives, it's not as though we just are like these robots and, oh, we know the doctrine of sovereignty and the Lord's in control, so let's just keep marching forward and you know, we don't have any kind of internal conflict. Because that's not the truth, is it? That's not the truth, if we're honest. Our flesh, that old nature, that part of us that's not entirely surrendered, will at the great consummation be completely renewed to where we will see everything clearly, where we will see the puzzle all put together. That old nature still raises its ugly head when the prospect of an illness or the prospect of death knocking at a door is confronted in our lives. Well, such a reaction to what I would call divinely sent affliction, because that's what it is all the time. It's divinely sent. We're not as Christians thinking that things are just randomly happening out here in life, including our illnesses, including our afflictions. But even knowing this, it can cause us some matter of grief. And here's why. Because with my head, and the knowledge that's contained up here, which by the way is not much, but it's enough to know as a redeemed Christian that I want to and I ought to be surrendering everything to God, even in my moments of trial. So yeah, I get that. I read my Bible and I hear my pastor and I hear my mom and dad and I hear my wife and we all agree that that's what I'm supposed to feel and think. And so the reason it creates this grief is because while I know that, the flesh doesn't want to do that. And so all I'm doing right here in contrasting the believer's response to illness and death at this point is just acknowledging that, y'all, we're a big mess, aren't we, sometimes? We're a big mess. But here's what I want to encourage myself and encourage you in. Such a wholehearted surrender. Such a wholehearted surrender. Quenching the voice by God's grace of the old man. That doubting man. That questioning man. A wholehearted surrender alone, capital letters, is what's going to enable us as God's people to face the reality of illnesses and death. It's the only option, having a complete wholehearted surrender to trusting God in His care for us. We begin to ask questions, you're going to end up in a ditch. You begin to try to figure out why, have I done something, brother, you know, this, that, you're going to end up in a ditch. It was this wholehearted surrender that eventually God took the prophet Job to, for Job to say what he said on the board. You go to Job 13:5. Job 13:5. Now, y'all know Job did not have initially, in response to this illness that came upon him, which he thought would eventually end in death, he did not have that wholehearted surrender to the Lord. You guys have probably read the book of Job. Young ones, you've heard stories about the prophet Job. And what did he do? He questioned a lot of things. There was a lot of times we didn't know, if you read the story of Job, if Job was going to come out of this thing on the other side, which is a testimony and a glorious example of God's preserving grace in a believer's life. But what was really the book of Job testifying to? Everything I just said. That he was a complete mess. I mean, his wife was telling him, just tap out, check out, curse God and die, give up. But as God's working Job, allowing Satan to exercise this affliction in his life, which was God's design ultimately, God was teaching Job to a point to where he had to give complete wholehearted surrender of his physical body, his soul, everything about him as a man, over to God. And he did. He did in this one statement. Job 13:5. This is where Job gets to that point of letting go. Letting go of all the tension. And he says, though he, God, slay me. See, Job knew that ultimately this was God that was bringing upon this illness. Though he slay me, yet I trust him. That's wholehearted. That's a statement of wholehearted surrender. That's the only way we're going to get through things as Christians dealing with illnesses and death, of letting go and trusting God, really believing Him and trusting Him. And so as I'm pointing to this aspect as a believer's response, being only that which can wholeheartedly trust in God, what is it that's going to enable us to wholeheartedly trust Him? What is it? Well, clearly, I think we all would agree, it is God's sustaining grace. It's God's doing. It's His sustaining grace that carries us. It's His grace and the power of His Spirit that's going to enable us to face sickness and death as Christians. Those who confess every Sunday, who sing in our songs, who throughout the week are acknowledging in prayer, just by simply folding our hands and bowing our heads, we're acknowledging we trust our Heavenly Father. It is Him who's going to enable us. And therefore, beloved, we must learn to make use, appropriate to ourselves by exercising faith, the promises in God's word. Appropriation. Young ones, that's just a big word saying, I'm going to take this and I am by faith going to apply it to myself by faith. Where does the faith come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? It comes from God. It's only by appropriating God's precious promises, which the prophet of Job would have been thinking about, where he finally got to the point of wholeheartedly getting over to God and surrendering even his physical health to God, that carried Job ultimately through it. And so while God is at the foundation and the principal fountainhead of all of this sustaining grace, he does give you and I this blessed word and says, here, go ahead, take it. You're going through something here. By faith, appropriate this to yourself. Come, feed, trust. These are promises I'm making to you. In a way, the Lord's saying, as our Heavenly Father, one who cares for us, who has provided for us, encourages us in these times of affliction as his people, he wants us to come to him and judge not his providential care over us by our feelings. No, he wants us to judge our circumstances and the providential situations around us by his word. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us not to judge, you know, our situation around us by the circumstances that are appearing right now. He wants us to come to his word and trust in it. Because that's the enabling grace that God's going to use to carry us through. Because, you know, it is one thing, isn't it, to say, all right, so we got to wholeheartedly surrender. I get that. Got that. Check that off. And so how are we going to do that? Okay, you tell me God's going to do it by his enabling grace. Okay, got that. Check it off. But what's the mechanics of that? When I get on a bike, I put one foot on the pedal, right? And we teach our kids, okay, to get started, you got to kind of push off. And then you get that other foot up there on the pedal. What's the mechanics of how God's going to do that? He's going to do it through faith in his revealed word. As we read it, we believe it, and we appropriate it to ourselves through faith. That's how he's going to do it. So in times of illnesses, times of facing potential death, beloved, a true child of God is going to want to be in this every day. And you know what's so neat? You watch a person who professes to be a Christian, who from their outward life, we all would say, yeah, that's a Christian. When they're given news of terminal illnesses, or they're given news of just even some kind of serious life-threatening illness that may not be terminal, what do you see that Christian doing? They go to the Word, don't they? You just see them diving into the Word. Why? Because they understand by God's Spirit leading them that that's their only anchor in this crazy, sin-fallen world. I'll never forget an uncle of mine who was in a terrible accident. He was in a terrible car accident. He hit the corner of a church. You remember that, Benito. He hit a corner of a church, and he was confined to a wheelchair for many years. But then he was able to kind of, you know, be out of a wheelchair. Every time you saw Benito, guess what Benito was doing? He was reading his Bible. Every time you saw him. You remember that? I'm looking at my mom, of course. He would just be reading his Bible. In his time of surviving that affliction and still heading toward and enduring many other physical ailments, he was always in his word. He was always in his word, not trusting the circumstances around him, but trusting the God who placed those circumstances around him. This sort of trust, we have some examples of it in the Bible, and I want to encourage you with that. Turn to Acts chapter 16. This type of unwavering trust about who God is, what he promises to us in the Word, it becomes real apparent here in Acts 16. In the example of Paul being imprisoned here with his comrade Silas, out doing the work of the Lord, things should be going really good, right? Shouldn't be having a lot of problems. The Lord ought to just be paving the way with golden streets. But we see here, beginning with verse 16, it came to pass as they went to prayer, that there was a certain damsel. Here they're in the region of Philippi, I believe, if I remember my chronological understanding of Acts here right. They went to a certain town in Philippi ministering. And there's this damsel, verse 16 says, possessed with the spirit of divination, pretending to be able to tell the future. which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So she's got some masters who own her, and she's pretending like she can tell the future through the power of evil spirits. Well, this damsel, verse 17, says, "The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.' And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved," I'd have to look into this. I can't remember this exactly, but basically you're getting the idea. This lady's following them, right? Kind of harassing them. Paul, being grieved, he turned to her and he said, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. This is Paul, of course, exercising apostolic power to cast out an evil spirit that was given to him by the Lord Jesus. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains, their money-making endeavor, was gone, they caught Paul and they caught Silas, and they drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes off and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely." Wow. They were just doing good, right? And this stripping their clothes off and in front of an angry mob and giving them stripes. Put yourself in the Apostle Paul and Silas's shoes. They're thrown into this prison. Verse 24, "Having received such a charge, they thrust them in the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks." Wow, what are they going to do? God's forsaken us. God's just not with us. Well, here's our example, verse 25, as it begins in our response to trust God. Here's the testimony of the same God for Paul and Silas that we have today, beloved. "And at midnight," look what happened, "Paul and Silas prayed, they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." So they're not just whispering these praises, are they? "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prisoner doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." He's a Roman centurion. He would have been in big trouble for allowing this to happen. "But Paul cried out," look at verse 28, "with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." We're not escaping. We trust God. We trust God. "Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Well, not only is this a great example of trust that enabled them to endure during the moment of affliction that they were in the middle of, but notice how their response to the affliction was actually used to plow hard ground for the gospel and someone to be saved. Wow. So, in other words, we could look at it like our reaction as Christians to illnesses in our life, our reaction to facing death's door as Christians in our life, that testimony and that witness, as God enables us to do it, anchored to His Word in so much as we are, can actually be used to bring a lost sinner to salvation. Have you ever been in a hospital when someone's deathly ill and they're singing songs to Jesus? It's very moving. That's very moving. There was a gentleman down the street from our house, an older Methodist couple. Most godliest people I know. Dear, sweet people. Every time you go down to their house, they're sitting there reading their Bibles, you know, in their rocking chairs. And I'll never forget, we had come home from church one Sunday. This happened maybe 6 months ago. It was this year. And we saw a lot of cars. We had saw some nurses gathering there at their house, so we knew something was kind of going on. It was either Mrs. Dodger or Mr. Dodger. We knew something possibly was occurring. So I had intentions to go down and say, "Hey, we've been noticing things going on. What's happening? How can we pray?" Well, very quickly, one Sunday, we're coming home, and there's like this big caravan there. And we saw a nurse walking from the end of the driveway up, and I thought, something's not good. There's that many people coming. So I walked down there, and I'll never forget, I walk up to the front porch, and one of his daughters was standing outside, and she's like, you know, hey, how can I help you? And I was like, well, I'm the neighbor right down here. Oh, yeah, yeah, mom and dad, they talk about you. You come inside. Dad's in there, and he's on his bed about to die. Oh, well, no, I said, you know, I don't want to go in there. You know, that's your family. I just wanted to let you know we're praying for you guys. No, he would want you to go. Well, he had already passed on. I walk into this room, and there's probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 people in there. I didn't count them, but there was several. It was his family. He's there, prostrate on the bed, just took his last breath. But they're all rejoicing. They were all singing hymns. You talk about a testimony to the rest of the family that's in the living room that we as Christians, we don't walk up to death's door solemn. We don't walk up to death's door gloomy. We walk up to death's door, brother, shouting and rejoicing, especially when one of ours is taken by the Lord to go be with him for eternal bliss. Amen. So back to Silas and Paul in their moments of affliction. They trusted the Lord and they demonstrated through their witness of trusting him and his providential care, even in that affliction, God used it for his own glory to bring the Roman soldier, the guard, to salvation. Such trust enabled countless believers throughout the ages to remain steadfast during great seasons of affliction. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. How many of us go back during this time of the year and we read about the pilgrims? We read about one of the greatest fathers of this nation, William Bradford. Guys, little ones, listen. William Bradford's dad died when he was 1 year old. He never even knew his daddy. When he was 7 years old, his grandfather passed away. Before he was 12 years old, he lost his mother. At 12 years old, he's in the world all by himself. And then as he grows up, he marries someone. And you guys know the pilgrim story. They have all this affliction. There's sickness all the time. And they come across on the Mayflower and his wife dies and drowns. I think it's in the Massachusetts Bay Area right there. She falls in there. They had to leave the 3-year-old son behind. And in that first year, they come onto the shore and they didn't know it, but there was just a recent plague, right, that went through there that wiped out all the Indian tribes. So they walk up on the Plymouth Beach getting ready to go into winter, and what do they see? A bunch of skeleton bones that haven't been buried. How's that for an invitation? But when you read one of the most important documents of our country's history, which was of Plymouth's plantation, that was William Bradford's diary, basically the whole history at the beginning. You read of a people who almost lost their entire community that first season, and him seeing it as fertilizer being used by God to build a kingdom of which no one has ever seen before. Now that's, I don't know if I would have done that. I don't know if I'd have been able to write that as I'm watching my closest friends and the entire people that we come over here with, my church members all dying around me to have an understanding that God, you know what's absolutely best. And Lord, this is used as fertilizer for this new work and expansion of your kingdom here on this side of the world. But you see, it was that enabling trust that got Paul and Silas, William Bradford, which in a large way, they were separatist congregationalists. They're our closest cousins in the Reformed community as the separatists as Baptists. It was what got them through these hard times. It's what got them through these hard times. Trusting God's words, anchored to his promises, appropriating them to ourselves. Well, I'm running out of time here, but well, let's just talk specifically about some of the promises that I want to give to you and provide to you. Write them down in your Bibles. You can look them up later. Some of you right now are facing some illnesses. What are some promises you can appropriate to yourself through faith and cling to, meditate on, begin to grow and foster a deeper level of certainty about God's word and who he says he is and what he will do? I want to provide just a couple. There's hundreds, of course, we could go to, and you probably have your own that you have written or tucked away in your Bible that you frequently go to as a family or as an individual during times of affliction and illnesses. But let's look together at Isaiah 49, 15. Turn with me to Isaiah 49, 15. Actually, I think if we go up a little bit further, it helps get that context. All right, yeah, 13. Let's start at 13. Isaiah 49, 13. Isaiah 49, 13. Now, you guys know the context. Isaiah is a prophet during a time when everything wasn't hunky-dory for God's people. There were plagues. There were sicknesses going on, and they were being affected about it, by it. Look at verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Well, there's a promise that he's going to have mercy upon the afflicted. Verse 14, but Zion said, this is their response, this is how they're feeling. They hear what God's saying in his word, right, through the oracle, the prophet speaking. But notice what Zion said. Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and the Lord hath forgotten me. Going back to the beginning of our response as Christians, sometimes that's how we feel, right? We're really messed up sometimes. We feel this. It's okay to say you feel like this. Look at God's response. You've forgotten me, God. Lord, it seems like you've forgotten me. Why are we going through this? Lord, Lord, where are you at? Look at verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child, a nursing child, a little bitty baby who needs her, won't be able to survive without her? Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have not compassion on the son of her own womb? Yea, as he uses that illustration in verse 15, they may forget. Ah, but I will not forget thee. Behold, verse 16, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Get the graphic illustration there that God's trying to tell the people of Zion. I haven't forgotten you. I have graven you on my hands so that I will never forget you. Here's something that God cannot do. We like to talk about a lot of the great things God can do. Well, there's something, things that he cannot do, cannot lie, cannot go against his own nature, and he cannot forget his people. And in this context, in the times of affliction, that's his promise to us. That's his promise to us. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. God's promise, even when God leads us at times, beloved, in ways that are far beyond our understanding, God cannot, we see here, God will not ever forget his own children. That's one promise that we can come to again and again and again in the Bible, and we can appropriate it. We can appropriate it to ourselves. Call God to remember his promise. Call him to remember that I am graven upon his image. Those pilgrims on the bottom of the Mayflower, believe me, they were lifting up this verse to God. God, have you forgotten us? Have you forsaken us? Your word says that you were craving upon your hands. Please come and help. Let's go to Romans 8:28. Many of you know this, I'm sure. We often hear this quoted to saints who are going through things in their life. And it's a good verse to go to because it is so powerful in what it categorically promises. Romans 8:28. Let's start at verse 26. No, change that. Let's start at verse 24. How are we saved? We're saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I went back to verse 24 because I like connecting this aspect of, you know, trusting God, depending on him, connecting it here with hope and connecting it with patience, because really that's at the bottom of a lot of what we're saying here in a Christian's response. Verse 26, getting closer here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. This goes back to Isaiah. The Spirit's with us. He's not going to forsake us. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. like I said, we're a mess sometimes. Even the Spirit is praying for us and on things that we can't even, that we ought to be praying that we're not. And the Spirit of God is interceding for us to help our infirmities. And he, verse 27, that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, and we know, and we know, verse 28 says, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. We know. We know it up here. We need to know it right here. And the more we're anchored to his word, beloved, his Spirit will make us convinced in both that all things are working together for our good who love God. I don't know about you, but that really levels the playing field, doesn't it? It's almost like this presidential election coming up. I'll get in some troubled waters here. Let me put it like this. If I were going to print a t-shirt, I'd print a t-shirt, an election t-shirt, and I'd put on the top, if Trump wins, Romans 8:28. And on the back, I'd put, if Joe Biden wins, Romans 8:28. Because in reality, that's the truth. All things, even political offices and affairs and society, my afflictions, my illness and death, and y'all can throw darts at me later. But you get the point, I hope, that in all things, beloved, we trust the Lord and what he's doing, even though we may not understand him. Even through sickness and death, I got written down here, God is working things together for the spiritual good of those that love him, and he's conforming us to the image of his son. These several verses are just a small sample, like I said, of many promises God gives us in order to help us through illnesses and death. And I hope that, you know, as we're coming to the end of the talk, that God would enable us to say with the psalmist in Psalm 56, 3 through 4, I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there. What time I am afraid, I will trust thee. The times I am afraid, I will trust thee. Little ones, listen, this is the heart of someone really who's trusting the Lord. When I'm afraid, I will trust that God is in control. In God, the psalmist continues to write, I will praise his word. In God, I have put my trust. Let's go to Hebrews 11, 1 through 10. As I was studying for today's sermon, I was in Hebrews quite a bit. It's dealing with the wandering Christian. I stumbled upon 11, and I said, all right, we got to close with this, because this will just put everything in perspective for us as people here, God's people here on this earth that still are afflicted by illnesses and death. Here's what I hope we can walk away with and just really get in our minds and remember. Faith, beginning with verse 1, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God has translated him. For before his translation he had his testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, as yet moved with fear, prepared an ark, fear, reverence, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Getting closer here to this wonderful climax, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, since he obeyed. And when he went out, not knowing whether he went, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And here it is. He looked. He was looking beyond, beloved, this world. He was looking beyond any affliction that can possibly come with this world for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Jump down to verse 13. All of these died in faith. Here's the difference between the unbeliever and the believer regarding illnesses and dying. These all died in faith. Huge difference. Not having received the promises, they had not seen the coming of the new covenant. They saw types and shadows, still possessing saving faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Important understanding of how Old Testaments were saved right there, but that's not our lesson. And confessed, here it is, that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. Remembering that we're pilgrims, remembering that we're strangers, going through these valleys of illnesses and death makes all the difference in the world. Cling to that understanding. Cling to the hope and the reality that's certain in your life as a believer, that when you die, you're going to your real home. You're graduating to your real eternal destination. And while, yes, all those things, and I hope I was faithful in recognizing that, yes, it's hard and we struggle and we have emotional, you know what I'm saying, fleshly, carnal moments where we doubt and we flounder around. God's faithful in so much as we anchored his word to pull us back and get us on the right track. Blessed be God. Blessed be God who walks with us even unto the end. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, Lord, we first of all confess to you that, Lord, in our frailty as man, we are very oftentimes shaken. We are very oftentimes, Lord, weakened by things that are outside of our control. Nothing in this world is more outside of our control than our own health, to the degree, Father, that, Lord, you are sovereign over all things. And even if a man or a woman were to follow the most suggested, scientifically proven dietary regimen and exercise regimen there is, Lord, we still see, don't we, in news accounts and people who we know, of them succumbing to the consequence and the reality of the fall and come down with a deathly illness or disease. All of this, Lord, it shakes us in our frailty. It reminds us, it humbles us that we are truly in the palm of your hand and we are in your care. And so, Father, as we confess to you that we acknowledge our weakness, we acknowledge, O God, that we, Lord, are scared sometimes when we are confronted with an illness, either in a family member's life or in our own life. Father, we also ask you to help us with that greater measure, Lord, of faith, to be able to stay close to your word in these seasons of our lives, which every single one of us in here, and even the littlest one in here, the very youngest person in here, someday will hit a valley in their life where they will become very sick and they will eventually die. Lord, we ask you, we implore you, we beg of you, grant to us, O God, the strength of thy Holy Spirit, that you will keep us ever so anchored to your blessed word and all of these promises, of only two or three of which we talked about today, that, Lord, you would bring us great comfort, surety that you will be with us to the end, and that even our illnesses is an opportunity for us to glorify you, to rejoice in your providence, not kick against the pricks, and may you use even our sufferings and our infirmities as you did in the life of Paul and Silas and bring someone to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer, O God. You are a kind and a loving Heavenly Father. We do not deserve, O God, one more day of good health. But today, this day, you have granted it to us. And you have allowed us, Lord, to gather here in this little, simple, small place to worship you and to glorify you. And so now, O Father, accept our worship and help build, help lead and guide your sheep. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.